Hallelujah, my Father, for giving us your Son, sending him into the world to be given up for men.
Would please take your Bible to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 this morning. I want to thank you for the opportunity to be here and to join in with the faith family that I didn't yet know but have belonged to for years and years. I hope you understand that this morning as we spend time in Ephesians chapter 3 that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, even though we're just meeting. And so it's good to be here with you this morning. We stand right here on a threshold about to enter into a new generation, a new era, a new chapter. And as we stand there, there's one very important lesson that we need to embrace, a confession that we need to understand, and that is that in every generation, it's God's glory in the church. Okay? So here we stand this morning on this first Sunday, and I want to make sure that we anchor our hope firmly in God in this next generation. It's God and His immutable greatness. It's not bound to a pastor. It's not bound to a generation. It's not bound to a vision. It's not bound to a heritage. This greatness in this generation is bound in God. So here we are in Ephesians. I want to say just quickly, I want to be very efficient with our time, and there's a lot of things I want to tell you, but I hope that I'll have years and years and years to tell you all those things. I won't try to cram them in this morning. But I want to tell you some very significant things about what's going to drive my pulpit passion. And I want to do that in four sermons that are going to kind of be a way of introduction for us over these next five weeks because of Easter. Over these next 5 weeks, I want to go to a various array of scripture and just look at what it is that drives my passion for biblical teaching in local church. And this is one I want to start with today, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 through verse 21. Let me set some context. In Ephesians 1 through 3, Paul has been talking about the truths about God's blessing, about how God provides for Christian life. He starts right away in Ephesians 1, 3 by saying, God has blessed us with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So the greatest blessing we could hope for is the blessing we have in Christ Jesus. Then he goes on in 1:15, he says that blessing that comes from God in Christ Jesus is, first of all, that he saved us. When we want to talk about what the church really has, let's first of all identify that what we have is unity together in Christ by redemption. This is the greatest blessing that we could hope for. But then the blessing builds because it's not just that we've been brought from death to life. The blessing is also that we've not just been left as newborns, but that same grace that saved us will continue to grow us. In chapter 2, verse 11 through 22, the apostle says this blessing is that we've been united in relationship together, growing in grace, even Jews and Gentiles being united together. Now, in this text that we're going to look at this morning, in verses 14 through verse 21, Paul begins right away by praying. He's praying to God, and he's praying for something specific. He's praying that the people who are the church will understand something amazing. Understand. What role does comprehension play in the life of the church? I think it plays a very important role. Jesus informed the woman at the well that worship is according to spirit and truth, right? Worship that's not grounded in truth is misplaced worship and can even become idol worship. So I think truth is very important to what we're going to do as far as we worship the Lord, which is our purpose. So the first thing I want us to see here is that Paul's praying for comprehension. that you'll understand. The second thing I want you to notice is that Paul says, don't just comprehend, you see, because knowledge puffs up, but a knowledge that transforms you into walking in the newness of life, this is the will of God. So the first thing is comprehend. The second thing is live it out. And so these two truths. Understand the truth that God's love toward us is immense, and then to be identified as people who are praising God in turn and being to His glory, and His glory being on display in the church. So, those are really the two things that sum up discipleship. You are a disciple, and hopefully you are a discipler. And in both of them, that's what you want. You want comprehension. Tell me the truth about who I am in Christ. And then you want, in discipleship, a person to walk in that truth. That sums it up. That really sums it up. Who am I in Christ? Who is Christ toward me? What is His love toward me? And then how do I live in the light of that truth? And so that's what we're going to do today. Discuss that comprehension and function. So first, I want you, there's two points. So I sometimes will describe it this way. There are two hooks that I want you to hang your thoughts on. Okay, you walk in the door, you swing it open, you hang your hat, if you wear a hat, or your scarf, or gloves, or whatever it is you need to put away. You hang these things on this first hook, and hang these things, hang the coat on the next hook. So here are two hooks that I want you to hang your thoughts on this morning so you can organize those thoughts. The first hook is this: comprehend what is beyond imagination. Comprehend what's beyond imagination. The second hook is to live by the knowledge of an exceeding abundance of God's glory in every generation of the church forever and ever. So let's read the verses. Verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Lord God, I pray this morning as we set our minds in this passage that it would be Your word being instructed to us by Your Spirit that would do radical work in a congregation of believers. I pray, Father, that the delivery would be a thing that's just not a distraction, because we believe in the full sufficiency of Your word and not clever delivery, not mastered speech, not wisdom of words, but Lord, preaching the cross and Jesus Christ crucified. So we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Number one, first hook, okay? Comprehend what's beyond imagination. So from verses 14 to verse 19, we see Paul praying for something specific. Paul's praying for the church. I want you to know that Paul's not praying for a church in Ephesus. Who's been to Ephesus? You've been to Ephesus? No. So you're thinking, I don't know the people in Ephesus. What does it matter that Paul's praying for the church in Ephesus? Listen, Paul's praying for the church. The church. More than most of Paul's letters, the letter to Ephesus is a letter to the church. To the church, not just the church in Ephesus. So Paul says here, I'm praying for the church. I want you to understand that Paul's praying for you. Paul's praying to God for you. And so he says here under our first hook, our first point, I bow my knee to God as God is the father of all of the family. Singular. God is the father of all of the family. It's one family. It's one family. This same text was my sermon last week to that family, reminding them that the geographical location of where we will assemble to worship doesn't diminish the sense of family. And I want to say that to you this morning. The fact that I'm here with you doesn't increase our sense of family. We are united together in Christ from eternity past into eternity future. The fact that I stand in a new location this morning isn't going to improve on that. But he's praying to the God the father of all of the family, singular. The word family is a beautiful word. I just want you to see it just quickly. He doesn't say families and families and families. It's one family. It's one family throughout all of the ages. The closest thing we would have, it's the word patria, and the closest thing we would have to understand what he means by family is like a family tree. You took your family. How many of you are interested? You take interest in finding your family's heritage, the lineage and the family tree. Would any of you do that research? That's very enjoyable. I enjoy doing that research from time to time. It's kind of exhausting, and it can become expensive, but it's enjoyable. Well, a family tree shows multiple generations, and the farther you get out the branches and the limbs, the further away you get from the root. Well, that word, family tree, doesn't really describe what's happening here. Because you see, the point here in singular family is that God doesn't have any grandchildren. God doesn't have any grandchildren. I hope you understand what that means. Every single redeemed, adopted child is a first generation, multi-generation son of the living God. Okay? That is what he means to say here. The whole family, one level of family. So no one becomes adopted second generation. It's all first generation adoption. He is the father of us. So you have here this blank if you're following along in your outline. In what sense is God our father? Well, in the literal sense of our physical existence, he fathered us in creation. In the spiritual sense of our born again, our regeneration, he has fathered us. God is most definitely the father to who Paul prays to. So we understand the truth that God is dependent, that Paul is dependent on God to teach us something very important. The reason Paul's praying to God is because he wants us to understand. Paul wants to pray to God for you to comprehend the immensity of his love for you. Paul bows his knee and says, I cannot explain to them how vast your love is. So he admits, God, you need to train their hearts. And train them in a few ways. Now, here's three. There's three clauses that maybe you don't at first notice in the text. They're called hina clauses. They're so that. Okay, can you please say so that? Let's look for them. Let's look for the so that clauses. So he says in verse 14 and 15, listen, I'm praying, and I'm praying to God, and this is who God is. That's the first one. That, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being. That's the second one. That Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. That, you being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints the vastness of God's love. Three hina clauses. Let's look at what he says in all of them, because this is what he's doing. He's praying that you would comprehend by this. So look at it this way. Imagine a space shuttle about to launch into outer space. Well, that shuttle itself has to be bolstered, it has to be surrounded with rockets. Now let's say, for comparison to the text, there are three rockets. So where Paul is praying that the shuttle would wind up, he says, you're going to need three rockets to get there. So strap these three rockets onto this purpose, and when the rockets have done their job, you will be where you should be. Okay? Let's look at the three rockets. You're going to need all three. And if you don't have the first one, you don't get the second one. And if you don't have the second one, you don't get the third one. So they come in order. The first one is this. Hina clause, first one. That, verse 16, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being. The first thing Paul knows he has to ask God to do in us is that we would become strong in our inner being. This strength is not referring to some sort of physical strength or ability or giftedness. This strength is a strength referring to conviction. He explains it to the Corinthians this way. He says, be watchful and stand firm in the faith. Act like men. He goes on and says, so we don't lose heart. Even though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed every day. Do you get the sense that your outer self is wasting away? Do you, likewise, get the sense that your inner self is being renewed every day? Have you found on this day the strength of the Lord to be new in you, to have refreshed your soul? Maybe today was easy because it's Sunday. We're celebrating the resurrection. Maybe tomorrow will be harder. Tomorrow, do you anticipate that you will find that your inner man will be made stronger by the Spirit of God strengthening you? That's what Paul's praying will happen for you. The Spirit of God dwelling in us will strengthen our inner man. He's describing here by the inner man a confession, a conviction. So when it comes tomorrow and you say, I want my inner man to be stronger today than it was yesterday, that comes by embracing and living with a certain conviction. To say, I know for sure, I am confident that Jesus Christ is for me, not against me. Be stronger in your inner man. A faithful Christian life. I want to say something that might be so simple that we don't say it to each other enough. Do you know today that God's not against you? Let me say it this way, because you probably answered, yes, I know, God's not against me. Let me ask it this way. Do you know today that Jesus Christ didn't come to die in order to save you from God? Are you sure that Jesus Christ didn't come to save you from God? Do you know for sure that God is not a cosmic bully just waiting for you to trip up so the consequence can land? I think there are a lot of Christians who grow up in churches and in the Word of God, and they don't ever really embrace with a conviction, God is for me. Christ is for me, because he's the hero, but God is so wrathful. God is so strict. He might not be for me, but Jesus stepped in between us and made it okay. And that's wrong. That's wrong. The love of God is displayed in Christ Jesus. The love of God. God ordained. When Jesus was in the garden and he prayed, not what I want. Listen, the garden ought to make clear that God is the hero of your redemption. Because Jesus said, not my will. What do you want? And what God wanted was to show you his love through redemption that comes by the blood of Christ. Can you say today, I am absolutely convinced, to the point I have conviction, that God is for me? So Paul says, I want you to be strengthened in your inner man. And that's where the strength comes from. God's for me. God's for me. Let's go on. Paul gives the second of the henna clauses to build this strength of understanding that'll lead the church to God's glory. He says, so that Christ may dwell in your heart. I want you to understand that this isn't salvation. He's talking to the church. He's not saying, okay, I want this to happen so that you'll become saved. I want this to happen so you'll be born again. So what does he mean? That Christ may dwell in your heart. I mean, typically when we use the word, ask Jesus into your heart, right? That's Christianese. That's good Christianese. Ask Jesus into your heart. This is one of the only places in the Bible that that expression is even used. We use it all the time. And that's not what he means. He doesn't mean become a believer, be born again. He doesn't mean be saved. He means something else. It's a beautiful word. This word dwell, it's a beautiful word. It comes from two words. It means, it comes from the word kata oikos. Oikos is a house. Kata is to go down or to be seated down. Kata oikos. That Jesus Christ would be at home in your heart. Now, you understand this. If I say to you, I want you to come over to my house, and I want you to be in my home. Okay. Hope you have gas in the tank, because my house is still 53 minutes away. I want you to be in my home. Well, that would be very nice, thank you. Now, if I say this to you, when we're done here, and you've spent time fellowship together with the believers, you're going to go and be at home. Well, now that's something different, right? Being in a home and being at home, not the same thing. Now, you can come to my home. You're probably not going to take your socks off. Probably not going to roll your sleeves up. Probably not going to let the ketchup from the brat drip on your shirt. But when I say, go be at home, socks come off, sleeves come up, maybe the ketchup is on the shirt. You're at home. That's what he's saying. The second henna clause is, listen, this is what you need. You need to strap this rocket on the side of your shuttle. You need Christ Jesus to not just be in you, but to be at home in you. In other words, is it natural for Jesus Christ to be an occupant of your life? Or is there a conflict? Is there a tension? Because you have all this other stuff that's natural, and then Jesus is there. I guess if we want to really just simplify this, where are you more comfortable? Is it here? Is it with expressions of worship and song on display in front of us, uniting our voices together, proclaiming the greatness of God? Is that where you're most comfortable? Or is it some other venue? A bowling alley or a sporting event or a family get-together? Is Christ Jesus not only in your life, but at home in your life? See, when it comes to dwelling in, the picture of incarnate deity explains this well. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 says, "For in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." There wasn't any conflict between Christ and God the Father. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Christ. So this morning, you need to be stronger in a conviction. You need to have another rocket strapped to your shuttle that says, Christ isn't just part of my life, he is the natural part of my life. There's not conflict between me and Christ. And listen, Christian, there can be conflict between you and Christ. There can be conflict between you and Christ. I want to say just briefly, sometimes someone will come and say, I know that my relationship with Christ is not very healthy, and I feel like I cannot pray or read his word. What should I do? You should pray and read his word. So you say, I don't feel like I have this natural occupation of Christ in my life. You should be in prayer. You should be in God's word. Because this is the next rocket. Let's look at the third one. Verse 17b, halfway through the verse, proclaims the next henna clause. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, might have the strength, so we've already talked about strength, conviction, God is for me, to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that it may be that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, you watch your television at home. It's a flat screen, and you see how many dimensions when you watch TV? Most of you see how many dimensions? Two. You can see two. You can see how wide things are and how tall things are. Okay? Now, if you've upgraded and you have a three-dimensional television, you see how many dimensions? Three. You see three dimensions. How many dimensions did Paul just describe? That you may be able to understand with all of the saints what is the height and breadth and length and width or depth. How many? Four dimensions. You know what Paul's getting at? He's saying, listen, this thing is bigger than you understand right now. This thing is bigger than you understand. I want you to know this morning that you need to comprehend what's beyond imagination. So several of you called out on the name of Jesus Christ to save you when you were a child. And you said, I'm afraid of the wrath of God. I'm afraid of eternal death. I want to be forgiven of my sin. And I believe that that can happen by Jesus Christ alone. And that's what you asked for. And when you asked for that, you could not have comprehended what you were going to get. That was all you asked for. Please get me out of hell. And that might have been the simplicity of your expression of faith. I want to be with you. That might have been just how simple your expression was. I want you to know this. There was something you couldn't have comprehended then about the love of Christ. And that is a couple of things. Let me just say this. That we, before then, were dead in our sin, and God ordained our resurrection in Christ before the foundation of the world. You didn't know that. When I was six when I first called out to God to save me. I was six. I had no idea that before the foundation of the world, God had ordained his son to die for me, specifically. I didn't know that. I didn't know then, and maybe you didn't, that Christ loved me while I was still a sinner. He didn't love me because I decided I wanted to stop being guilty of sin. He loved me while I was still a sinner. I did not know that when I got righteousness, it meant that my unrighteousness had to go somewhere too. I didn't know that. I thought I would just get enough righteousness that it would cover all the unrighteousness. In the imputation of God's righteousness to me, my unrighteousness also had to be imputed to Christ at the cross, so that he who knew no sin became sin, so that I might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. I didn't know that, but it was happening. I couldn't have even imagined that that's how deep the love was. I'm learning it. I didn't understand then that what was happening in that transaction of love, I did not understand that it wasn't just getting me out of hell and into heaven. I did not then understand that it was liberating me from a slavery to sin, according to Romans 6. That his love was freeing me from bondage presently. I didn't understand that. Romans 6 is pretty clear that we are slaves to sin. And Jesus Christ came into the slave market and liberated my soul from imprisonment to sin. I did not know. I did not know that moment when I first believed. I did not know that what was happening was adoption. I did not know that what I was receiving was not just a get out of jail free. I did not know that I was receiving an adoption that would make me a co-heir with Jesus Christ. I did not know. And so when he says here, listen, you need to put these rockets on the side of your space shuttle because we're about to shoot off into somewhere that we need to live, and you're going to need all these rockets in order to get there. Comprehend with all the saints, what is the breadth and the width and the height and the depth of the love of God in Christ Jesus? Comprehend what's beyond imagination. Paul is describing this love in four-dimensional vastness. It's huge. He says to the church in Rome, he says, so, if it's that big, what can separate you from it? So how many miles that way would you have to go to get away from it? Could death, could peril, destruction, could angels or principalities, could anything separate you from it? So he tells the church in Rome, you can't get away from it. It's just that immense. David gives a great picture of it. David says, listen, if I were to saddle up on a ray of sunshine and shoot off into the outer stretches of our universe, when I got there, what would I find? God loving me. That's pretty beautiful imagery. So tomorrow morning, the sun comes up. If you want to saddle up on a ray of sunshine and shoot yourself off into the outer stratosphere, what are you going to find when you get there? God's love. Because it's that vast. It's there too. So you see how these rockets are strapped to our space shuttle? I want you to say this morning, I want you to understand this morning that what you need strapped to your space, because we're headed somewhere, okay? We're headed somewhere. It might be a little alarming. So the new pastor may be taking us into outer space. That's next week, okay? But I want you to understand, we're bound for a destination as a faith family. We're bound for a destination. And the reason I wanted to start here is because I want to be real clear that our destination is singular. And so we need these things to propel us to that destination that we're headed to altogether, okay? So I need you, as we move ahead from this day, as we stand on this threshold, I need you to have these things. I need you to have the strength of conviction that God is not against you. I need you to know that God is not the villain of redemption story. He's the hero. He's the champion of redemption story. I need you to know that fellowship with Christ makes him a settled occupant of our life. I need you to come to the place where you say, Jesus Christ is natural in my life. And then I need you to think about how vast God's love is. It's not going to run out. It's vast. It is sufficient for what you've done. It is sufficient for what you're going to do. Whatever guilt it is that you might feel that will keep you from professing God's fame, the love of God will cover it. So where sin abounded, grace super abounded. Hooper abounded. Where sin abounded, grace super abounded. I need you to know those things. Okay, so at this point, so Paul gets to this point and he says, listen, strap this on, strap this on, strap this on, we're going somewhere. And it seems like the line just drops right there. Thielman says, at this climactic point, the line goes dead. In the place of interpretive pandemonium, Paul just breaks out in doxology. Doxology. On the slide here and in your notes. Doxology is from two words, doxa and logos. Doxa meaning glory, and logos meaning words or speech. Doxology, it means glory speak. That's where we're headed. That is where we're headed. And I'm afraid that as a faith family, if you don't have all of these rockets securely harnessed to your ship, I'm afraid that you might struggle to keep up, because we are headed for doxology. I want you to make no mistake, this will be the purpose. This will be the purpose statement to the glory of God. In pulpit ministry and what's being declared, it will endeavor by God's goodness to point you to his own glory. So Paul breaks into doxology. That's our second hook, okay? Our first hook, we've got our scarf hung up. We're going to hang up our coat on this hook. I want you, number two, to know that the exceeding abundance of God's glory is in every generation of the church forever and ever. So he breaks out right away in verse 20, now. Okay? So only when all of those rockets are strapped to your shuttle, only then, now that they've happened, okay? I have a strong conviction. I comprehend the love. Christ is dwelling at home in me. Now, let's break into glory speech. R.C. Sproul states at this point, in a sense, there can be no exaggeration of how much God is prepared to do for his church, nor for how long, because it's forever and ever he will glorified and be glorified in her. You can't exaggerate it. You can't overstate it. So when he says here, now, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above that which you can ask or think, to him be glory in the church. You can't overstate it. You can't even imagine what he is prepared to do for his own glory in local faith families all over the world. You can't even comprehend it. You can't even imagine it. If you were to say, okay, this is what I want him to do, your list wouldn't even begin to describe what he's going to do. So a doxology. What is glory speak? Let's talk about glory speak. In this passage, there's at least three things that are required for us to actually have glory speak. Number one is this, and I think these are on slides also. A doxology includes a reference to the one being praised. So Paul says, he breaks into doxology, he says, to him who is able. So first of all, let's identify where our glory is directed. We want to glorify God. Second, it is necessary to use words. Logos. It's a doxa logos. Words. You say, I'm going to glorify God with my bank account. Well, great. That's great. That's not a doxology, though. Well, I'm going to glorify God with my calendar. That's great. Whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's great. But it's not a doxology. So when we are going to present glory speech together, it's going to require words. That's why what Pastor Mike does is such a blessing to us. Because when he presents us with all these opportunities, all these different vessels to proclaim our glory speech, called hymns and praise and worship music, that's a blessing for us. Because it gives us a place for our words to glorify God. The third thing about this doxology is that it is limitless in its worth of praise. Forever and ever, amen. To him be glory forever and ever, amen. Now, this doxology, though, is unusual in this one area. This is the only doxology where Paul says that glory is in the church, you. This is the only one where he says it's in you. In the church and in Christ Jesus, I want you to understand that there's no place other than the church where the glory of God is more evident in all of creation. There's no place. That's because we're the temple of the Spirit of God. We are, listen, okay. Someday, we will be in the presence of what's called Shekinah glory. You know what that is? That's when the glory of God brushes up against your shoulder when you're with him forever. Shekinah glory. They knew it from occasion to occasion in the temple. In fact, there's a reference to when they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the temple. When they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the temple and they set it down, they were pressed out to the edges of the temple by Shekinah glory. It pushed them away from the center of the room. The glory of God was physically felt. The closest thing we have to that is the church. It's the place where we should be feeling, recognizing the glory of God brushing up against us. So he says, his glory will be in the church. This means, without exception, that God, this is important for us right here, this is important for us on March 6, 2016. This is what that means. God's glory in the church. I'm so thankful that verse doesn't say God's glory in the church when the new pastor gets there. God's glory in the church because, man, what a heritage that church has. God's glory in the church because they have got some policies and some regulations that will keep them safe forever and ever. God's glory in the church. That's it. That's all it says. I'm glad it says that. And what it means is that without exception, that God, not members, not pastors, not a legacy, not traditions, but God will receive glory. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15 tells us what that means. This is the will of God, that by doing good, you would put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. That means that by doing what you're supposed to do, you would be an exhibit of God's glory. We go all over the place to see things. We go all over the place to see museums and exhibits and things on display from other countries. You drive all over the place. The Dead Sea Scrolls were recently on display over in Minneapolis. That's interesting. All sorts of things on display. How far would you go to see the glory of God on display? Would you go this far? Would you go here on Sunday morning? I hope that what we find is the glory of God on display in this place regularly. A Shekinah glory, that we can feel it. Look at this. Whenever someone peers into here, whenever someone looks over the fence at the Emmanuel Baptist neighbor, at our church together, what will they see? We will have, inevitably, dramas and dilemmas. And in every one of them, will those people who look here see the glory of God in Christ? If they don't, so listen, here's what happens. If the neighbor looks in here and sees a dilemma being handled in a way that's not resonating with the glory of God, then that neighbor rightly concludes either God's lying or you are. I want you to see what that... So God just said, my glory is going to radiate in the church. It's going to resonate. It's going to echo off the walls. My glory is going to be that way in the church. And when it isn't, either God's lying or we're lying and we're not in fact his church. When he has promised and we are his church, we will expect his glory in this place in every generation forever and ever. Amen. Forever and ever. Christ's relationship, God's relationship through Christ, is not going to run out here. It's forever and ever. Amen. You see how many times he has just expressed the duration of God's glory here? In every generation. That means after you and I are gone. Forever and ever. And then he says amen, just to punctuate. Amen means yes, yes, and make that so. God's glory forever and ever in his church. What makes this amazing is that it's without end. The renown of God's glory is linked to the duration. So here's what I want you to, here's what I want you to understand as I close. I want you to understand that the glory that has happened and that will happen in this part of God's church, all of it brings glory to him. Yesterday, today, and forever. All of it is about God. This is not our story. This is not the next chapter in a new book. This is a further, ongoing, forever and ever, multi-generational display of God's glory. What we have in Christ uniting us together with himself and with each other, we need to have this conviction. I know he's for me. And if he's for me, who could be against me? I'm confident of that. Christ isn't just an acquaintance in my life. He's a natural occupant of my life. And because he is, and because of that growing relationship, I realized this morning that his love toward me is vast, is immeasurable. It's four-dimensional. It's everywhere. I couldn't outrun it. So let me just ask you this today, okay? This is where I want to leave you with some questions and some evaluations. First of all, are you today settled in a conviction that Christ is for you? Are you today in a relationship with Christ that isn't just redeeming, but it's natural, it's comfortable? It's a friendship. If so, can you contemplate the immensity of God's love toward you? And if so, don't you expect with me that the church will be the place where we see the display of God's glory in this generation and the next? Okay, so what are you going to do with that? My uncle is a pastor in Iowa, and he called me about 3 years ago. He was relocating and going to a more rural location. So he called, and he said, hey, in your part of the country where you live, Clark County is a large county. We've got 30,000 people in the whole county, 33,000. He says, in the part of the country where your church is, how is it that you do outreach? What sorts of programs, what sorts of opportunities have worked to reach people? And I said, you know, I said, there really isn't any. There really are not any programs that work. It's true, there really aren't any. At least not in comparison to you going to someone you know and saying, you know, week in and week out, I see God's glory on display in my church. Would you come with me? I don't know a program that's going to outdo that. Every week, I'm refreshed, I'm encouraged, I'm re-energized by the truth of who God is in his love toward me, and I see that glory on display, and I'd like you to be there with me. So when was the last time that you thanked the Lord and said, you know, Lord, for all that church is, the blessing is that it is the display of your glory, and I'm thankful I get to be a part of one. To Christ Jesus be the glory, here in this next generation, forever and ever. Amen? Amen. Hallelujah.